Well, Doris and I left about 8 o'clock this morning and got into our canoe. Do you know if you miss the turnoff at Rosecrans and 173, you end up in Wisconsin? Nobody told me that. And then when you come back, do you know you can't exit at 173? Well, we did allow time because we weren't sure what kind of road conditions we would run into this morning. And we only had one detour, and that was closer to home when we left Yorkville this morning. But time is short. We need to get to God's Word. So turn with me to John, the very first chapter, John's Gospel. And read with me in chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. John 1. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. And of course, he refers to Jesus Christ. My outline is brief this morning as I speak on the subject of a man sent from God. And there are three things said about John the Baptist here that can be said about every God-called person who enters the ministry. First of all, it says, there came a man. And this immediately notifies us of his human limitations. Secondly, these verses tell us that this man with human limitations is sent from God. And this announces his divine affirmation. And then thirdly, this man sent from God came to be a witness. And this specifies his earthly work and authorization. There came a man. In this short phrase, we have a description of all human servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great mysteries, I believe, of the ages, that God has knowingly chosen to employ human beings in his greatest of all works. People like you and me, with all of our limitations and inabilities and shortcomings, sharing a partnership with the Holy God of eternity. What an unbelievable privilege we have. The Apostle Paul recognized these limitations when he wrote to the Corinthians and referred to ourselves, we are just earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. Now, I know something about earthen vessels in terms of Paul's day at least, because so many of the pieces of pottery and vessels were made out of clay in those days. And having had the privilege a few years ago of working on an archaeological excavation in Israel, we had mounds of potsherds as a result of digging in the excavations, and we would find whole pieces of pottery, and then we would bring them over to one of the artists who would try to fit them together to determine the size and the appearance and the probable use of the piece of pottery. But they were just broken pieces of pottery in different shapes and sizes. Now, this pottery was not fine china nor porcelain. It wasn't some kind of a family heirloom. It was everyday stuff. Everyday stuff for practical use. Paul said we're like that. We are earthen vessels. And we don't have time this morning, but just to study what the Bible says about earthen vessels, take your concordance and read some of the interesting things it says in the Bible about earthen vessels. Vessels that can be chosen or discarded. Vessels that can be broken or shattered. That can be put on a shelf and never used again. Vessels that can be clean or dirty or empty or filled. Or they can be for an owner's delight or dishonor. Paul says that we are like pottery in the terms of our everyday usefulness, our purposes, to be practical. Reminding us that we as men are with human limitations. Several years ago, when we moved from northern, or I should say from southern, We've been around to so many states, I don't know where I am sometimes. We moved from southern Wisconsin down to Wheaton, Illinois. But prior to the time, I had to go through the time, of course, of candidating. And after the candidating service that Sunday morning, they had an open-air kind of a town hall meeting with the opportunity for the people in the congregation to ask of me questions. That question period went on for about an hour and a half, and finally Dr. Will Norton, who was a dean at the Wheaton College at the time, said, "I think we have put him through another ordination grill, and I think he's answered enough questions." But I do remember one of the questions, and from time to time my wife reminds me of that, but reminded that men have human limitations, someone in the congregation said, "Dr. York, we'd like to know if you have any situations or any limitations that would somehow cause any problems for you to be able to do the work of the ministry here." And I thought for a moment, and I said, "Well, I grew up hearing that every woman's dream was to marry a tall, dark, and handsome fellow. And two out of three ain't bad." In those days, my hair was dark brown. Well, we had a good time. I kind of put them on sometimes, but they ended up calling this vessel with all of his human limitations to come and be the pastor, and we enjoyed 12 years in Wheaton at that time. Because pastors do have limitations, you as the church have certain responsibilities to and for your pastor. What might be some of them? Let him be whom God uniquely made him to be. Don't insist that he be like some other pastor that you have known. Allow him enough room to make mistakes without rejecting him for having made those mistakes. He will make mistakes, I can guarantee you that. I think you probably understand that it's not until you get to the point of never making a mistake that they give you a regional superintendent's job. I throw things like that in every once in a while just to see if you're with me. Here's another thing. Don't be critical of his leadership just because he reveals his human side or may disappoint you on some issue. In 1 Thessalonians 5, God's Word says you have to love your pastor and esteem him because of his work. That verse goes on to say that if you do that, it enables the church to live in peace. What might we conclude from those churches that are constantly in turmoil and criticism? May it be that those churches are not fulfilling this aspect of God's Word instruction, and that is to love and esteem your pastor. Take time to affirm your pastor and his family with notes of encouragement and invite him into your home. Maybe you've already done that in times past. Do it the more. I can tell you frankly that a pastor gets to know his people best by being able to see them in their home, because your home is body language of a sort. It tells us something about your values and your interests and your creativity and the warmth of your personality. And then do not fail to pray for them as a couple. Spiritual work can only be accomplished through spiritual resources. No pastor succeeds or fails alone. A young preacher who had just settled in his first pastorate in Philadelphia was visited one evening by one of the laymen of his church. And this layman said rather bluntly, as laymen sometimes can be, quote, he said, "You're not a strong preacher. In the usual order of things, you will fail here. But a little group of us have agreed together every Sunday to gather together and pray for you." The young man saw the group of people grow to more than 1,000 praying weekly for their new pastor. And the minister was one of our pastors of history, J. Wilbur Chapman, who became one of the really great, great preachers that America has known. I like to think of it somewhat like a wedding. Lewis Evans wrote a wedding prayer quite some time ago. In fact, I used it just recently at my granddaughter's wedding. A part of it says, O Lord, help them, that is church and pastor or groom and bride, help them not to expect from each other that degree of perfection that we can only expect from you. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. Human limitations. But then it says he was sent from God. We said this is the divine affirmation. When God sends a servant, this not only affirms the character of the individual, it affirms the leadership of his ministry. Now, I know that having worked in the area of placement these many years, that most churches always go through some kind of process. And when we have an opportunity to come in and orient them to that process, to guide them through that whole time of transition. And I know your search committee here went through a time and you supported them with prayer. They were praying that God would lead them to make the right choices. I trust you were praying for them that they would have divine wisdom from above and in making the ultimate selection that would put before you as a congregation. Having done that, you must believe then that Roger is here today being installed as your pastor because God has sent him here, and his presence really is God's affirmation of that which he has been sent to do. And Scripture teaches several concepts about God's election process, such as God's choice is always positive to accomplish his perfect plan. John, from Scripture, John the Baptist was in God's plan even before John was born. God is never caught by surprise. I believe that Roger was in God's plan before he was born. And his presence here today as your pastor is because God has elected him to do that and to be that in his process of time. God's choice is always in his own sovereign interest. It's for his glory. God's choice is always in the sphere of Christ. It's in Christ and for Christ and through Christ for the glory of Christ. God's choice is often contrary to people's expectations because man tends to look on the outward appearance, but Scripture says God looks at the measure of a man's heart. God's choice removes any basis for human boasting. In fact, Paul is pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 1 to indicate that there really is nothing to be able to boast about. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just summarize very quickly here these verses. You consider your calling, brother, that not many wise were according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God's choice removes any basis for human boasting. The Bible says that the man's name was John. John, of course, means God is gracious. God sent John to his people at that time as a complete package, complete in personality and values and style and vocabulary and physical appearance. His plan was to use everything that made John who he was. Heaven named John and sent Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, to notify Zacharias, John's father. Then the angel prophetically attributed 8 striking features about John's life. We would not be surprised that these same features would show up in those whom God summons for such purposes. It said of John that he would be great in the sight of the Lord, that he would drink no wine nor liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many back to the Lord. He'll be a forerunner of the Messiah. He will turn hearts of fathers back to children. He will turn the disobedient to righteousness. He will make ready, a people prepared for the Lord. All these fall into the framework and responsibility of the pastoral ministry. His name was John. God is gracious. But your pastor's name is Roger. What does Roger mean? Have you looked it up? Well, I looked at two sources. I like to do that. It's a Teutonic or Germanic name in origin. Lorena Rule, in her book, Name Your Baby, says one thing. And Dorothea Austin, in the name book, says something else. But Lorena Rule says Roger means a famous spear man. Dorothea says it means strong in counsel. So if you put these together, his name means that he is to be strong in counsel, and you better get his point. He came, John did, because he had been sent, the affirmation. And then he came, thirdly, to be a witness, which we said was his earthly authorization. The assignment in verse 7 is that he came to be a witness. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Now, we don't have time to expose the whole chapter, but you'll see it repeated again in verse 15. John bore witness. In verse 16, grace upon grace, grace and truth. That this is the witness of John. People said, "Who are you, John?" And he confessed, he did not deny, but he confessed, "I'm not Christ, but I'm here for the witness." In verse 31, John bore witness, saying, "I've beheld the Spirit." In verse 34, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John was fulfilling the mandate, his responsibility, and that is to be a witness. All the jobs that a pastor has to do. Lyle Schaller, in his... he writes a paper and talks about, it's just entitled Parish Papers. And he mentions in here 30 expectations that people have of their pastor. You know, most pastors don't get in trouble with regard to fulfilling their job description. Where they get into trouble are expectations that people have for him that no one bothered to tell him about. Was John faithful to his authorization? He certainly was, and it's not only is the term witness mentioned three times here in verses 7 and 8, but all the additional times, as I've already shown you in the rest of the chapter. Returning to Paul's analogy in 2 Corinthians, that a pastor is an earthen vessel, but he contains a special treasure. What is the treasure? Incidentally, the Greek word there for a treasure is the word thesaurus. Isn't that interesting? Because a thesaurus really is a storehouse or a repository of words and of knowledge. And if we were to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we don't have time to do that, let me just point out again that what we discover about this treasure that's in the earthen vessels as a storehouse of knowledge is what Paul says. It's this ministry in verse 1 that we have of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. It's the Word of God. It is our gospel. It's the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We have the knowledge of the glory of God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of His power may be of God and not of ourselves. Now, I don't know. I haven't seen Roger's job description, but I hope it's not 30 or more expectations. And I hope that you will understand that it's your leadership board that's supposed to outline for him what the expectations are for him to fulfill his calling and his ministry as your pastor. But I hope you will not bog him down with so many different kinds of job responsibilities and duties that other people in the church could do, remembering again that his number one assignment as having been sent by God, affirmed by God, is to come and to be a witness of the gospel of Christ and to lead the church in a great soul-winning effort to impact this area where God has been pleased to leave you as a church. Would you say amen to that? Amen. In the book, The Heart of a Great Pastor, by London and Wiseman, chapter 3 is entitled, Bloom Where You're Planted. He says in this, and I quote him, every church has a right to have a pastor who believes something significant will happen in that place under his leadership. God counts on you to achieve a miraculous ministry in this place. You together, pastor and people alike. He has planted you and brought you here together. He has no one else at this time to fill your places. Growing a magnificent ministry in any location can be started or renewed by pastor and people together finding a need that breaks your heart and then breaking your back to meet that need. God usually assigns us to a place where we are most needed. And I do believe in the providence of God, that God has assigned Roger to you as a church family for this time. And God has assigned you as a pastor and people that will work together, remembering again that we have a primary responsibility, and that's to serve our God, bring glory to His name, and be a powerful witness to all in our community. Will you pray with me? Father, this is Your Word. We believe it. We affirm it. And now we ask, Father, that You would empower us by Your Spirit to live it every day of our lives, that it would be glory to Your name and the impact of Your church for Jesus' sake.